Good evening, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sunday school scholars, and respected guests. I want to wish you loving greetings from the Houston Ecclesia. It's really hard to believe that we've come to the end of another week of study here at High, and it seems like it come by really fast, maybe partly because this is my hour. But anyways, it's really been a great work. Great contrasting ideas. You know, we've been reading the book of wisdom, or the book of Ecclesiastes, and we see the contrasting idea of wisdom versus folly. We're doing the book of Judges, and we see obedience versus disobedience. So tonight, I'd like to welcome you all to the sixth lecture in a series of lectures proclaiming Bible First Principles. This week, we've been very fortunate to have these first principles laid out before us. Starting on Monday, Brother Ben showed us the promises of Abraham versus the idea of going to heaven. Brother Craig, through the work of Brother Richard, showed us that man was mortal versus the idea of the immortal soul. Brother Jim brought out the importance of true understanding of the Revelation, showing us the continuous historical view versus the pre-attest for future views. Brother Seth, on Thursday night, instructed us on our duty and service to God versus our duty and service to the world and to our nation and to our state. And Brother Aaron last night defended the Shema, the first principle of the one true God versus the Trinity. Tonight, using the same biblical first principles and many of the same verses, along with some of these worldly theories that were expounded on this week, I will use them to show you the Antichrist. So what we'll cover tonight with the use of the Bible is what is the Antichrist, what is his doctrine, what has been his career, and what is his coming fate at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go to the Bible, it would be interesting to look at a definition of the Antichrist in a very popular online encyclopedia. And the reason I picked this encyclopedia is Wikipedia. I'm sure you guys are online, you know what this encyclopedia is. But it's interesting because anybody can edit this encyclopedia. So when you read the terms in this encyclopedia, it's kind of a general consensus of what people think this is. So I'm going to read the slide. It says, the term or title Antichrist in Christian theology refers to a leader who fulfills biblical prophecies concerning an adversary of Christ, while resembling him in a deceptive manner. The Antichrist will seemingly provide for the needs of the people, but deny them ultimate salvation. So, scripture interpreters have different understandings of this Antichrist. Some think it's a lawless and personal power, a spirit opposed to Christianity. Some think it's a historical person. You know, maybe Titus, a pope of the past. Even Luther has been called an Antichrist. Or we might have a future view of a Middle Eastern leader of some sort. Interesting enough, though, the article goes on to say this. The Apostle Paul's second epistle to Thessalonians, in particular the second chapter, summarizes the nature, work, coming, and revelation of the man of sin, a passage often regarded as referring to the same person as the Antichrist of 1 and 2 John. So basically directing our attention between the parallel between the man of sin and the Antichrist, which we'll elaborate on a little bit later. Stopping here just for a moment, a couple of notes. You know, those that were on the side of the Pope or on the side of Luther considered anybody standing against them were also an Antichrist. So there are very many theories in which to identify the Antichrist. Another side note, I have the peace symbol up there. As I was looking for symbols to put up here with this slide, this kind of surprised me. I didn't know this, and I'll share it with you. But it says that this is also known as the broken cross, crow's foot, witch's foot, narrow's cross, a sign of the broken Jew, and it's also the symbol of the Antichrist, which is actually a cross with the arms broken off. It's really only since World War II that it happens to be a symbol for peace and nuclear disarmament. Also, I was looking at a lot of different symbols. I had found some symbols like hexagons and the 666 is also a particular one. As a matter of fact, I had another symbol up there. And of course, my vision isn't the best, but there was profanity written all the way around that symbol. So thanks to a brother who pointed that out to me. If we really truly want convincing proof of what the Antichrist is, we need to go to the New Testament. The Antichrist is a technical word particular to the Apostle John. And it's found only 5 times in the Bible. 4 times in the singular, 1 time in the plural. But they're all in his epistles. And it won't take us long to read them all. So I'm going to go ahead and just read them all to you. Okay, the first time it appears is in the 2nd chapter of John, the 1st epistle, 18th verse, where the apostle was warning his brethren against the temporary world that we live in and all the evils. And he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists," the plural, "whereby we know that it is the last time." Then in verse 22 he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist. "He that denieth the Father and the Son." In the 4th chapter, 3rd verse, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, "whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now it's already in the world." Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Probably more correctly, the deceiver, the Antichrist. So these are all the occurrences of the word in the Bible. So what do we get from these verses? First thing we see is the history of the Antichrist. No one who's heavenly carefully read these few verses could say the Antichrist is a personal, individual enemy of Christ, to be revealed only in these last days. It is evident that in the Apostles' day, Antichrist was a multitudinous enemy of Christ of a special sort. The word Antichrist is parallel to Paul's words antichemios in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, where the verse says this, "Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship." And that's basically the correct idea. It's the same Greek word which is elsewhere rendered adversary. In 1 Timothy 5:14, the exhortation is, "Give none occasion to the adversary." The same Greek word again is used in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, where Paul says he would tarry at Ephesus, "for," he says, "a great door of effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So we're not to separate the idea of an opposition, an adversary, from this term Antichrist. It is an opposition of a very special sort, as we'll see. Now, as to the doctrine of the Antichrist, here's where the apostolic test comes in. Antichrist is originally an apostasy. So let's keep that in mind. Now here John directs our attention to a certain doctrine concerning the flesh. "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." And that is the spirit of the Antichrist, "where you have heard that it should come, and even now it's already in the world. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, denies he's the anointed one." He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, certain things stand out clearly, and we must understand what the flesh is and what it means to deny the Father and the Son. For this is really a matter of life and death. Keeping that in mind, let's examine a very common church doctrine, the Trinity. And this is just the highlights of the Trinity, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, and where you see the dots is where I cut parts of it out. The Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-equal. So the Father is, so is the Son, so is the Holy Ghost. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Ghost is uncreated. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Ghost is eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord, etc. Well, you guys who know me, I come from this Catholic background. And I have questioned my priest about this at that time, before I learned the truth. Because it really was a puzzling doctrine to learn. I mean, I'm mathematically inclined in the first place. I'm not much of a word person. So if you got Father and the Son, and the Holy, and you add it all up, I still can't get one. But anyways, he told me not to worry about it. It was a mystery. So if we really want the true proof of what the Antichrist is, we got to go to the Scriptures. Brother Aaron really dwelt on this and put this to no doubt that there is one God here. And this is what Moses is saying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus goes on to say, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. First commandment is to love God with all our heart and all our soul. But how do you do so if you don't know who God is? The apostolic doctrine is just like it. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, the apostle says, But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Therefore, of whom is the Son? And if the Son is of the Father, how can the Son be co-eternal with the Father? And in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and then 6th verse, exhorting them to maintain the unity of the Spirit, Paul says, One God, and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, if the Father be above all, where is the co-equality of the Son? And again, in 1 Timothy, verses 2 and 5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And then by the prophets, we listen to the Spirit of God. For example, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, what emphatic language we have in the 5th and 6th verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, so thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west, There is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, if there be none else, how can they say that the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal persons? In view of these statements of the Scriptures, we do not hesitate that the first article of the Trinity doctrine is the doctrine of the Antichrist. It denies the Father. It denies his supremacy, in which he proclaimed, which is proclaimed all through the Bible. He is the fountain of life, dwelling in light to which no man can approach. He is above all, and of him are all things. That is the doctrine of the truth, one God. Now concerning the Holy Spirit, of which they call the Holy Ghost, that it is a third co-equal, co-eternal person of the Trinity, what's the Bible say? No such thing. It does tell us that the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father, but it's not a person at all. What then? In the words of the angel Gabriel, the power of the highest. really should be enough to show that this is God's energy. But Job goes on to say, by His Spirit He has garnished the heavens. The psalmists say, Thou sent forth Thy Spirit, and they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. He goes on to say in the 139th Psalm, Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I take the wing of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Thy hand shall lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be the light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. How is God omnipresent? By Spirit. The power of the Highest, radiating from Him, similar to the light radiating from the sun. It's probably the closest thing we can come to. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the third co-equal, co-eternal person of the Godhead. In the words of Gabriel, the power of the Highest with which He anointed His Son Jesus. Now concerning the Son. How and why is Jesus the Son of God? Well, let's ask the Scriptures. Let's not assume the fallible human theory. We have the answer in the words of the angel Gabriel, which we've already referred to. Having spoken of Christ 500 years before to Daniel, now speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus before Jesus was born, says, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, saying, I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Therefore, isn't what Gabriel is saying proof enough? He wasn't the Son of God because he was the Son of God because he was not begotten of man, but of God. And this is the reason. And this is in harmony with the prophets. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The birth of a child is giving of a son. And that which was born of the Virgin Mary. Under these circumstances is Jesus the Son of God. Do not misapply these divine ideas to others. Do not consider a pre-existent deity of some sort who, leaving his co-equal, co-eternal station with the Father in some strange way, became incarnate in a virgin, Mary. That's all a mystery. That's the doctrine of the Antichrist. And we'll still bring this out a little bit more as we go. So here's the doctrine of the Son, as given in the Word, sent by the Father. He was a man, even like unto us. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. But is He only a man? No, He's not. Far from it. Many err greatly who make Him the son of Joseph. He's more than a man. He's more than a mere man. Is a mere man begotten of a virgin of a Jewish race? Can a mere man be called Emmanuel, God with us? Did ever a mere man speak as Jesus spoke and do the work that He did? Now, we need to make sure that we don't go too far in the other direction and take on like a Unitarian point of view. We believe what Jesus said. I came down from heaven, but in what sense? Not in the sense of the Trinitarian doctrine, but in the sense established by the angel Gabriel. The Spirit of the Father came down, produced one of our race. When Christ says, I and the Father are one, it's not one in person, not even one in nature at that time, but one in purpose. Jesus was a manifestation of the eternal in the flesh. All that could be seen of the Godhead was revealed, veiled, as it were, in the flesh. And it was God's purpose that He illustrates His righteousness by the obedience unto death, of Christ, who, for his righteousness, should be raised to life eternal, and given the saving name to mankind, henceforth being raised from the dead and made a partaker of divine nature, having escaped the corruptions that is in the world through lust. For Christ shared our death-stricken nature, though sinless. Henceforth the Lord is called a quickening spirit, because taken to the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when he will return to his inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this is briefly the doctrine of the Father and the Son, alluded to by the Apostle John. This is what the Antichrist denies. But let's look at the Antichrist's view of Jesus versus the Bible's view of Jesus. The Antichrist says, God the Son. The Bible says, Son of God. Antichrist says, Creator of Adamic creation. The Bible says, the last Adam. Firstborn of every creature. Firstborn of the dead. Co-eternal with the Father. I am he that liveth and was dead. Very God. The man Jesus Christ. Antichrist says, equal to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Antichrist says, in the Trinity, none is greater or less than the other. The head of Christ is God. Begotten before the worlds. This is life eternal, that you may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. The pre-existent Christ. God has sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Christ was of clean flesh. God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The doctrine of the Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the root of the Antichrist doctrine. But what is the flesh? The doctrine of the Antichrist would have you believing that the flesh is not the real man, but it's the casket that enshrines the real man, who is an immaterial, immortal soul, tabernacling in the flesh. So they make Jesus unto an immaterial, immortal soul, which makes light of the natural body that Jesus had. So believing this concerning the flesh causes difficulties like this. It is testified that Jesus died, but immortal souls can't die. So what a dilemma. By making Jesus co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, they have to say that Jesus didn't die. This comes to the initial fallacy concerning the flesh. Now, the flesh is the man, and the man is flesh. And we see this emphatically in the case of Jesus, where God would not permit his flesh to see corruption. Why would God be so concerned about the body of Jesus if the body was nothing? The Spirit of God in the Psalms had spoken of Jesus beforehand, and this is basically in harmony with all other scriptures. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer my Holy One to see corruption. How can you escape the fact that the flesh and the soul, the Holy One, are identical? If you deny this, what possible connection can you make with the corruption with the Holy One? And if you follow out this apostolic doctrine throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that they emphasize this, that this is Christ, by eliminating David. Peter, quoting the Psalms, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his sepulcher is with us unto this day. For David has not ascended to heavens or into the heavens. Peter is showing the contrast between David, who saw corruption in Christ, which didn't see any corruption, insisting on a literal fulfillment of this prophecy in Christ. He was flesh. It's under this evil influence that this false doctrine concerning the flesh that the truth became corrupt. And in the time of the doctrine of the Antichrist became well manifested and established, this doctrine, immortality of the soul, is a very ancient one. It goes basically, I would say, all the way back to Eden, where the serpent said to our first parents, "You shall not die." This doctrine has been held by the heathens of all ages. Brother Richard had brought this out very good. Babylon, Egypt, and all the rest. It became structured by Plato, whose evil philosophy was accepted by Christians, with the results of clouding the New Testament doctrine concerning the flesh, and in particular, destroying the New Testament doctrine concerning the resurrection of the body. This you see if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Some of the Corinthians have gotten to the point of denying the resurrection because of this doctrine, and therefore of Christ's resurrection in particular. And we can connect this to what's mentioned by John, that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, that the body was not Christ. Christ was an immortal soul that went away to heaven. Paul argues with those who believe that and believe this doctrine were denying the resurrection, and showed how dangerous this philosophy was. This idea brings out all kinds of various and interesting references to the Gnostic heresies that arose up about that time. The doctrine of immortality of the soul was coupled with all sorts of bizarre doctrines concerning the evilness that existed. One in particular was Gnosticism. I believe this is Webster's definition. It says, "Gnosticism, the thought and practice, especially of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and that emancipation came through Gnostics. This philosophy included several different sects, and their principal views were a mixture of the Egyptian superstitions, Platonic philosophy, Judaism, Hindu mysticism, and the theory of opposing good and evil principles derived from the Persians. They looked upon a matter as distinctively evil, in that they held that liberation came through Gnosticism, or knowledge. And as they acquired this knowledge, they were elevating themselves above the Word of God and above the commandments of Christ. It's no wonder that Paul said, 'Knowledge puffeth it up.' The Greek philosopher Plato, the 4th century, perceived that the soul had an internal element in human beings. Whereas the body perished at death, the soul was indestructible. According to Plato, at death the soul entered another body. If it had been wicked in this life, it may be sent into an inferior being, or even an animal or a bird, by means of transmigration from one body to another. The soul was eventually purged of evil. In the early centuries of the Christian church, Gnosticism also taught that the body was the prison house of the soul. Redemption comes through those tutored in the Gnostic secrets, leading to the release of the soul from the body. The Greek philosophy also taught that the body of flesh was evil, and that death was desirable because beyond it lay the body of spirit. The Gnostic doctrines unfortunately gained ground in the Christian church of the 2nd century, partly from the tendency of the Greek converts towards their speculations about knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read that, or in the second verse you can read that. And partly because these opinions gave a more supposed dignity to Jesus, and thus helped remove their objection in receiving a master who has been executed as a malefactor. The Apostle Paul wrote of the crucifixion as a great obstacle as accepting the gospel, even in his time, yet he did not seek to hide it. But he wrote to the Corinthians that he was determined not to let anything among them, or not to know anything among them, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. this led to splinter groups, one of which is called Docetes. They preached that Jesus had come as a ghost or as a spirit body. Docetism is the belief that Jesus' physical body was an illusion. As he was crucified, that is, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically lie, but in reality, he was incorporeal, a pure spirit. And hence, he could not physically die. And again, the logical reaction that followed the doctor of Docetism came another sect called Patripassianism, who held equally extraordinary doctrine that the Father himself suffered on the cross. Those that believe this believe that God, the Father, was incarnated and suffered on the cross, and that whatever happened to the Son happened to the Father, and so the Father co-suffered with human Jesus on the cross. Such were the confusions that arose through the disputing of men of corrupt minds. These doctrines proved to be a serious threat to the ecclesias, especially the denial of the scripture that Jesus came in the flesh. Further, the doctrine of the Antichrist was advanced to a special type of blasphemy. Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians refers to it, that man of sin, the son of perdition, who manifestation, he said, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, is there anybody in Christendom that has risen to such a power as this? Oh, yes. I know I don't need to work too hard to convince this audience. And even some of the older Protestant audience wouldn't have a problem with this either. It's the Pope. He fills that position exactly. He's shown himself in St. Peter's at Rome as God. He's worshipped as God. He takes on the titles of God. He's been called our Lord God the Pope. And his common name is that which Jesus gives only to the Father, Holy Father. That is also the Antichrist, not a professed opponent of Christ, you see, but the victor of the absent Christ. These ideas make up the doctrine of the Antichrist. Many newer Protestant groups have been influenced away from this idea by books like the late great Planet Earth and Left Behind, but some of the older groups understood what it meant to be a Protestant of the Catholic Church. I was really surprised, too, when Brother Jim mentioned that Michelle Bachmann belonged to a church that still believed this. I don't see a whole lot of that nowadays. Now briefly to his career. See how it's gradually developed and how far it's come over the years. Look at the development, how close it's connected to us at the beginning. In the chapters we read from John, they went out from us. The Antichrist is an apostasy. It's not an outside opposition, but an inside opposition, a corruption. What was the next stage? It is so true to nature. In the third epistle of John, 5, chapter 10, a certain man whose name is Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence, John says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, fighting against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Neither doeth he himself receive the brethren, he forbade them that would, and cast them out of the church, or out of the ecclesia. There is the development of the Antichrist. Here's a brother who has elevated himself above his brethren. And as you study the epistles of Paul, you see him in controversy with these false apostles, who would not have anything to do with Paul, whose bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. These false apostles were a grief of mind unto the apostle unto the end. And he warned the brethren, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. And they did so, even in the days of the apostles, when those in Corinth were drawn away from these doctrines of the resurrection by Platonic professors of the name of Christ. And if you follow history, you'll see corruption getting worse and worse. In the days of the Council of Nice in AD 325, which established the authority of the Antichrist, and the Nicene Creed gave life to the Trinity, is that at that moment, those who opposed it were punished. And at that time began the system of persecution that has gone on and increase more and more until we see the full fruition of it in the papal inquisitions. All this done in the name of Christ. And as we promise that the Antichrist is going to be destroyed, and as the Apostle says in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, from which we've already quoted, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, of whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." You know, it seems really crazy when you say with all sincerity that the Pope and the kings of this earth will unite to make war upon Christ when he returns from heaven. And yet, that's exactly what he's going to do, and that's what's revealed in the Scriptures. Christ is the true Holy Father, of whom God has given to the earth, and the Pope is the fake Holy Father. And the kings, the prime ministers, the chancellors, the presidents, they're all like him. These will contend with Christ. Christ is called the Father of Eternity. And in that list, the title is given to him in Isaiah 9, where it's declared that he shall receive the throne of his father David, as Angel Gabriel had quoted to Mary before his birth. And in Isaiah chapter 22, it is says, "He shall be a father to the house of Israel and to Jerusalem." He's earth, true, Holy Father. Now concerning these things, we see what Paul has said about the wicked. It was a reference to a well-known power. Who was that wicked, Paul says? The Thessalonian brothers did not need to be instructed on this and of the signs of the times and concerning the power he was saying. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know that withholdeth that might be revealed in his time." The man of sin was to be the supreme power in the state. But before this could happen, paganism in the high places had to be abolished. The Pope, as professed victor of Christ, claiming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, could never be politically developed in Europe until Rome changed from a pagan to a professed Christian power. The paganism of Rome was therefore an obstacle. It was that which withholdeth the revelation of the man of sin and professing Christianity with the rulers of the world, which will make war with Christ. There's no mistake about it. Look at the picture in the second Psalms in which the Spirit of Christ speaks beforehand. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, having received an incipient fulfillment when the Jews and the Romans conspired together against the Lord's anointed to put him to death. Is this the fulfillment of this? We shall see that it's not. We'll go on in the Psalm. What do we see? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He did not do that to the Jews and the Romans then. He did destroy the Jewish state in that generation, but the Romans prospered. And God had not set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. But we read, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a wrought iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Christ has not done that. He has not yet claimed the heathen nations as his inheritance, and all the earth his possession. When he does, the Antichrist will object. And the Antichrist will be destroyed, as we will reveal here. "Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him." There's the picture to the end. And many pictures are like it are contained in the prophets. And lastly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his last message from heaven reproduces it. He tells us definitely of a struggle of Armageddon that's coming. In the beginning of Revelations, we have a distinct promise referring to the language of that of the second psalm. In the end of the second chapter, the 26th verse, and the epistle to Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of the potter, he shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." See how literally the thing is connected in Christ's mind with his purpose and promise, further revealing the opposition that awaits him at his coming in chapter 17 in connection with Rome. Rome being that great city that reigned over the kings of the earth. The angel explained to John that the 10 horns that he saw were 10 kings. In the 12th verse of the 17th chapter, 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Does anyone doubt that there will be a literal war between the Lamb and the kings of the earth? With the present troubles in Europe and in the Middle East, what they're experiencing today, what do you think would happen if someone came to power in Jerusalem and claimed the Holy Land? Do you think these powers of Europe and the Middle East would just accept the self-proclaimed king? They would not. They will not. For God has revealed it. What is coming is the destruction of the Antichrist by Christ. There are more hints in the same book. Here, for instance, in the 19th chapter, in connection with the picture of the marriage of the Lamb, John sees a war picture, a new power in the earth, a heavenly power. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. He has it on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are these kings and these lords? You get a clue when you hear Jesus promising to his disciples, as we're told in the end of Matthew 19, "Ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there are immortal kings, and there is the restoration of Israel, which involves the changing condition of the Holy Land, despite the ambitions of these world powers. And as concerning the Antichrist, here's the picture. "I saw the beast and the 10 kings. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning, a fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." These are some of the many pictures of the destruction of the Antichrist that's coming. Obviously, any doctrine that reduces Christ to anything less than God's only begotten Son removes the heart out of the gospel. This is why John saw it fit to take these immediate steps to counter these influences of the Antichrist. And that's why he presented his message in such a way that's applicable to all people in all ages where the spirit of the Antichrist is present. Now for us, the question is, on what side are we? It is he that overcometh and keepeth Christ's words unto the end that will be associated with Christ in the day when the Antichrist is destroyed. Are we on the side of Christ? Are we on the side of the Antichrist? Here's the proof of it. Christ is the judge of all, and he is coming. Thank you.